So, we were up in the cemetery today, and it was actually pretty amazing to see some of the folks that came out in the cold and the wet this afternoon to pay homage to Virginia Patty. And included in that number were George B. and Beverly Henry, who were school teachers at Friendsville Elementary School when the British landed. And they are fixtures in the Friendsville community. And what's amazing is that neither of them had Virginia Patty as a student. But they came out anyway because they had an entire generation of us. And Jordan was talking to George B. And he was talking about how he now is addicted to documentaries on Netflix. And as he sits with his little hands on his little chin watching documentaries from hundreds of years ago, he says in his mind, "Why didn't I listen to Mr. Henry? Why am I having to relearn all this stuff now when George B. covered all of this when I was in his class?" And American history is really an interesting subject. And I'm saying this to you young people because you need to pay attention to this, okay? Because America, in the grand scheme of civilization, is at best a toddler. A toddler. Yet there have been greater advances in government and economics and technology within the confines of American history than with any other society or civilization in the history of the world. And there are many things in America in 2014/15 that we take for granted as if they had been like this since we stepped out of a cave or God pushed us out the door of the garden. And they have not been. In fact, if you were to go back in American history only 150 years ago, and some of you are thinking, only 150 years ago, we're talking less than 0.1% of world history, okay? Very small amount of time. If you were to go back into America only 150 years ago, there are many things that we enjoy today that were not around back then. There was a very interesting article this week in the Maryville Daily Times about how Maryville College students who are studying genetics are going to a place called The Gate to help out with folks that are working at The Gate. Have you seen any of them? You seen any kids from Maryville College come in and help you guys out there? Yeah, uh-huh, see? Vera's been there. She knows what I'm talking about. There was no such thing as The Gate in 1820. There was no such thing as public education in 1820. There was no such thing as a hospital, a walk-in clinic, an antibiotic in 1820. Now think about that. Everyone who's been sick for the past month, there was no such thing as an antibiotic in 1820. There was no such thing as a steam locomotive. There was no such thing as a steam anything outside of one man's workshop where he was developing steam power technology. So in 1820, March the 20th of 1820, when Frances J. Jane Crosby was born, she was born into a world that was very simple and naturalistic. Things were made either from iron, wood, or some sort of alloy. There was no electricity, there was nothing like that. And when she was born with severe eye problems. Severe eye problems. She had inflammation in her eyes. It was clear there was infection in her eyes. Her eyes were swollen almost from birth. And by the time she was 6 weeks old, she had gone completely blind. She could For instance, if we were to lead her up here and stand her at the front of this room, she would be able to tell that there was something out there. She would see a very vague difference in colors. So she would be able to pick up like Chris's blue jacket and Katrina's pink shirt and maybe that light blue jacket back in the back. But that would be it. Everything else would just be kind of a blue. Okay? So from the time she was born in 1820 until from the time that she completely lost her sight, there's a legend that some snake oil salesman came through and put some sort of hot mustard salve poultice on her eyes and that caused her to go blind. I don't believe that it did. Now that we have a better understanding of medical science, what he put on her eyes would not have caused that level of blindness. It was already there. It was just kind of, they blamed him because he wasn't there to defend himself kind of thing. You understand? But from that very early age, she was essentially isolated in all of her society. Because there was no way to educate her. There was no way, there was no hope for her. And there was no social security. There was no work program for the disabled. So what happened to most young babies at that time with those conditions is they were treated as if they were just stupid. There was no effort put forward to anything for kids who had any type of disability, whether it be blindness or deafness or mute or some sort of physical disability that would not allow them to be able to move around like everyone else, or any sort of mental disability, nothing like that. They're just a burden. They're just something that we will put up with because God will be mad at us if we do away with them. But some people just did away with them. But Francis Crosby had a mother whose name was Mercy, and more importantly, she had a grandmother whose name was Eunice. And they were not going to just set her aside and leave her as if she was a piece of furniture. So especially her grandmother Eunice, from that very early age, took over her care. We don't know what happened to her father John. There's never any mention of him. It's very likely he was several years older than Mercy. He had a daughter that from a first marriage when they got married, and he just isn't there. It's very likely that all of the burdens that came with having Frances, or Fanny as they called her, that he just up and left. Those things happened all the time. Men would just, they would just leave. So because of that, Mercy had to take up jobs working in other people's homes, doing any sort of labor she could, because again, there's no government check. So she has to work, she has to find something to do, so they subsisted on the work that she could get outside the home while living in the home of her mother Eunice. And Eunice took over all of the care for Fanny. And so every day, this little girl would get up and she kind of knew her way around her house. She would feel her way through and she would make it to her grandmother's rocking chair, and Eunice would begin to talk to her, and she was convinced that Fanny could understand things about the world. So they would go on these long walks together and she would begin to describe in intricate detail all the things that were going on around. The most simple things, blades of grass, butterflies, trees, the sky, rocks, people walking by. All these things Eunice took time to explain to her using words what Eunice could perceive using her eyes. So from a very early age, she developed a strong descriptive vocabulary. And that would be very, very important later on in life. As I said, over all of this time in American history, there have been great advances, and in the 1820s and the 1830s, those things were really starting to take off. The first 50 years of America was pretty much the same. It was a very agrarian, a very agricultural society, and things were pretty much the same. But in the 1820s and 30s, something came from Europe called the Industrial Revolution, and we began to have some serious advances in America. And as people began to understand things and people began to go into business and there was some extra money, people began to look around and said, you know what? We need to do things for people who cannot do for themselves. And so beginning in the 1830s, there was a push to develop educational programs for the blind. And it started in New York City and in Boston, Massachusetts. The first Institute for the Education of the Blind was opened in New York City in 1832. The man had come from Europe where he had worked with some of the leading physicians who were studying the human eye, who were studying ailments that cause blindness. He had spent time with Louis Braille in France who had just developed, now think about this, who had just developed Braille. It had not existed before this time. No such thing as a C&I dog. They didn't even have canes. Okay? Nothing. Braille has just been developed. Before that time, the only way that blind folks could have any chance of understanding something was if someone was willing to emboss letters, raise letters up off the page, and they would have to learn how to figure out the feel of an outline of a letter. Okay? And that was very, very primitive. So in the 1830s, the first institution for the blind is open in New York City. And Fanny Crosby is 14 years old, and she and her mother travel down to New York City to look at this place. They're going down to see a physician, the most world-renowned physician for the eyes in the world, happened to be in New York City. They make an appointment. They go down to see him. He tells them, there is nothing that will ever be done to fix your vision. And so while they're in town, they hear about this Institute for the Education of the Blind. And they go there and they interview with the folks that are there and they say, yes, we do have a place for Frances, for Fanny. She's 15 years old. Understand this. She's 15 years old. The only education, she's never been allowed to go to school. She wasn't allowed to go to school. So she's 15 years old. The only education that she has is what her grandmother has described to her from her local environment. Okay, where she lived at in the town of Southeast in New York, they got one newspaper per month. One newspaper per month. If someone were around who was literate, who could read it, she might get to sit and hear what they had to say, but if there's no one there to read it, she doesn't know anything else about it. And she is picked up from little Southeast New York, and she is dropped in the middle of Manhattan, New York City. Now, understand that back then, Manhattan is not like Manhattan is now. Manhattan is where the Today Show is at, okay? So y'all ever watch on the Morning Today Show and all those fools are in that big window? Okay, that's Manhattan, all right? But it's nothing like what it was then, but it was that much busier than the whole rest of the country, okay? So she's dropped there at the New York Institute for the Blind. It was not funded by the government. It was funded by four or five men who were ridiculously wealthy, but think like Truett Cathy, the guy from Chick-fil-A, S. Truett Cathy, who passed away about a year ago. Okay, think if America had 100 Truett Cathys. Okay, men who were ultra, ultra millionaires by our standards today and who poured out everything they could into improving the lives of other people for Christ. Okay, so like think if Bill Gates got saved and if Berkshire Hathaway,
Warren Buffett,
if they both accepted Christ as their Savior and said, "I got a lot of catching up to do. Give me $50,000 a year to live off of and take the rest." Okay, that's what people like Joseph Astor and other men who... Joseph Astor was the richest man in the world at that time, who was not royalty, and he was a major funder in the New York Institute for the Blind. So she gets dropped in there, and they begin to teach her how to read in Bo's letters. But more than that, they taught them mathematics and vocabulary, and knowing they could not read, they worked a lot on memory. And this is brand new. Okay, that's what you got to understand about this. This is brand new. And she's really good with words, with describing things. They see that she has a talent for poetry, that she can write verse. So the educators there at the school say, "Man, we got to really encourage this in her." So they told her, now guys, y'all aren't going to believe this. They told her, "Stop going to math class. Just write poetry." And Hope's like, "What? Are you kidding me?" I said, "Just stop going. Because it don't matter if you never add 2 + 2, if it's 5. Just be able to write poems. Be able to communicate. Do that." Okay? So she was relieved of all of her math classes, and she was instead put to writing and vocabulary and music. And while she's there, when she gets there, there's only 14 kids. And that is in 1835, when she's 15 years old. She stays at the Institute for the Blind until she's 38 years old, as both a student and then an instructor. So from 1835 until 1858, she is at the New York Institute of the Blind. And every famous, important, rich, influential person who came to New York City for those 23 years came to the New York Institute for the Blind because they couldn't believe that blind people could learn anything. Now that sounds just so ridiculous to us today. But you know why? Because the New York Institute of the Blind existed. And they taught. And so by the time you get to where we're at today, assumptions like that, false assumptions, are just so ridiculous to us because we are reaping the benefits of pioneers who said, "I will not give up on people who are blind. Instead, I'm going to devote my life to giving them the best life they can have." And all of these folks who are doing this, understand, we're not doing it out of some sort of obligation toward folks who had disabilities. They were doing it out of Christian love. They were all Christians. And they did all of these things because they said, "Christ saved me, I will do this." That was the driver for all of these folks. All of them. It was Christian benevolence in everything that they were doing. So the entire time, all the time that Fanny Crosby is at the Institute, she's continually writing poetry, and she gets better at it and better at it. She was never what critics would call a great poet. Okay, she was never what they would call a great poet, but she was really good. And she was a novelty because she was blind. She addressed Congress 4 times. They took her to Washington, D.C. They took an entire group from the Institute of the Blind to Washington, D.C., and they would do this. This is so crazy. They would have these contests, and they did this on the floor of the U.S. Congress. They had math contests with congressmen. I would love to have a math contest with a congressman. In fact, I would like it if Gabe could have a math contest with a congressman, because I believe he'd win. Okay? But they had math contests with congressmen with these blind kids to see who could do math faster, the kids in their head or the congressman with pen and paper. And guess who kept winning? They kept calling them back, because "I'm going to get you this time." And they never did. The kids won every time. Because what they were demonstrating to these folks is that, look, these kids are not dumb. These young people are not dumb. They're disabled. They're not dumb. There's a difference between those two. And so Fanny Crosby would get up and she would recite poetry. Now, she could not, she could not write her own name legibly. Even to the end of her life, she could not write her own name. So how in the world, if she could not write her own name, could she remember poems that were hundreds of words long? It was all up here. In fact, she would sit down. Now get this. She would sit down and there would be two people writing for everything that was ever written by Fanny Crosby was written down by someone else. It was all dictated. And so she would do this. She would, even when she was at the school at her younger ages, she would have so many poems in her head at one time that she would have two and three people sitting at the table. Okay? And she would go to the first one and she would say two words of poetry here. And then she'd walk down and she would say two words of poetry here to a different poem. And then she'd walk down and she'd say two words of poetry here. Third poem. And then she'd walk back up and she'd spit out two more lines that went with this poem, but not these two. It was just all stuck up there. She said she described her own mind as a warehouse full of shelves. And she said that she could think in her mind of herself walking down an aisleway and turning and pulling a box off a shelf and looking at it and boom, there's a whole poem. And that's how she cataloged things in her own mind. Thousands and thousands of poems. Hundreds of thousands of lines of poetry. And she kept them in her mind. She said later on in life that never one day did she regret being blind. She said, in fact, if you offered me natural sight now, I would reject it for fear that God would take all the gifts He's given me. The ability to remember. She said, I would be so predisposed with everything I could see that I would forget everything I'm supposed to do. So, the whole time that she's there in the institute, she's continuing to develop her ability to write poetry. She wrote patriotic poetry. She wrote Christian poetry. She wrote political poetry. All sorts of things. She's just writing and writing and writing and writing all day long. And during this time, from the time that she enters the institute until 1858, it's hard for us to understand this because we cannot imagine, we can't fathom in our mind an America. Okay, think of it like this. Can anybody in here under the age of 20 imagine America pre-9/11? No. Let me help you. No, you can't. You can't. It's a completely different America today than it was 16 years ago. Everything's different. Everything. It's still America, but everything's different. And we can never go back to pre-9/11 America. You can't imagine America pre-Civil War. Even the people who were there in the 1870s and 80s and 90s could never go back to America pre-Civil War because it changed everything. And all the things that led up to the Civil War in the 1840s and 50s changed everything. Suddenly, everyone in America is becoming affluent, becoming rich faster than any society in the history of America, and everyone in America begins to do this. They begin to look around. And suddenly, because you have a society whose only care is not what will I eat tonight, they have time to look around at the plight of other people. So you couldn't do that before. Because if all I have to worry about is how I'm going to feed my wife and four kids, and I spend all day, every day, in a field, sowing and reaping food so we don't starve to death, I have no time to care about anyone else. But if because of the invention of machinery and technology, I only spend 4 hours a day in the field, and my family's taken care of, suddenly I have time to look around and say, you know what? There's a lot of stuff I'd like to fix in this old world. And here's the crazy thing that we don't understand today. And they did. All of that time of leisure, all of that time that was open, they used it to improve things. And all throughout the 1840s and 50s, people are looking around and they're seeing different plights that people are in, and they're saying, we should do something about this. It was the middle of what they call in science modernism. It was the middle of the thought, the philosophy that man can improve this world. We're not just trying to survive in it. We can make this world a better place. And science was exploding, and benevolence was exploding, and philanthropy was exploding everywhere. And at the forefront of it were these blind kids and young people in New York City, the largest, busiest city in the world, and everyone's looking at them and saying, see, we can fix things. And Fanny Crosby was right at the front of that. So she was meeting politicians. She was meeting famous actors, and one of her favorite people that she enjoyed just watching, and this is just blows my mind, was a guy named P.T. Barnum. They're from the same hometown. It's crazy. They're from the same hometown. And so the same time that he's coming in to New York City with elephants and camels and lions and tigers and circus clowns and all of this, she's sitting there and all this, and it's just everything is coming through the city at the same time. And in 1853, she has a dream. There's a young man there at the Institute who she had a conversation with every day. And one night she had a dream. And in that dream, he is having a conversation with her. And he says, Fanny, if I die tonight, am I going to see you tomorrow? And she said that in that dream, she began to answer, and she didn't know what to say. So she began to examine her Christian life. She thought she'd been a Christian her whole life because, well, she went to church and stuff. But she began to really examine her life, and she determined that no, she had never accepted Christ as her Savior. And so in 1850, she called upon the name of the Lord and she asked Him to come in and to save her. And He did.
Amen.
And so from that point forward, she said, you know what, enough of this secular stuff, enough of the politics, enough of the patriotism. Yeah, I'll write something on the 4th of July or whatever, but I need to be focusing my time and my talents toward Christ. And so from that point on, she was totally devoted to writing sacred poetry. And in 1858, there was a young man, he was the first young man to ever go to the Institute and then graduate from the Institute and go on to regular college. His name was Alexander Van Alstyne. And in 1858, Fanny Crosby married him. Now, if you go to Wikipedia or any other traditional Christian source, they will say Fanny Crosby never married. That is not true. That is not true. Well, you say, but her name was Fanny Crosby her whole life. I don't care. She never married. I mean, that's what they'll say, she never married. But she did. She married a guy named Alexander Van Alstyne. And she called him Van in 1858. She was 38. He was 27. She was 11 years older than him. And they were married and lived in the same home for about 2 years. And then I don't know what happened. Nobody knows what happened. But they never lived in the same home again. He went his way, and she went hers, right in the front of the 1860s. And there were some lines of poetry that she wrote that made it very clear that they had said and done things to hurt one another, and that she wished that she could take them back, but there was just no way she would ever be able to. And they never lived in the same address again. There were a couple of times where they came together and wrote songs together over the years, the next 30 years, but that was it. They were done. And one thing that did come out was somewhere, it's not in her autobiography, it's not in any of the biographies that have been written about her, but there are some interviews, newspaper interviews from the 1870s, where she makes mention of losing her dear little angel. And so And in the context that she made that statement, it sounds like what happened was she lost a baby. That she was pregnant and she lost the baby. There's nothing. There's one time that she called it her dear little infant. So I don't know if the baby was actually born or not, but in her autobiography, there's no mention of it. And there's only one line that mentions Alexander Van Alstyne in her entire autobiography that says we were married. That's it. There's nothing else there. So now think about this. So you've got this little woman. She's about 4'10", and she weighs about 85 pounds. And she's blind, and she's married. A little, blind, married woman in her 40s and 50s. And she would get up every morning in Manhattan. She always kept the same kind of apartment. She never owned a home. She always had an apartment. She always kept the same kind of apartment. It would be, but the reason she did that is because she wouldn't be able to find her way around it. So she would get up every morning, no matter what apartment she was in. In her life, she lived in like 27 different addresses, and they were all within like a 3-mile stretch. She would just go from apartment to apartment. Oh, this is nice, I think. And then she would go on to the, you know, to the next one, and the next time she had a whim. And so she would get up every morning, and she would walk out of the apartment, and she would walk down the stairs, and she'd step out on the street, and she would just put her hands out and wait until somebody came by and said, "Ma'am, can I help you?" And it never took very long. And she would say, "Why, yes, I need to go to blah, blah, wherever it might be." "Oh, well, let me just get you there." "Okay." And here they'd go. And it happened every day, and it was never the same person. She was just, she just opened herself up to the goodwill and benevolence of Christian downtown New York City. That doesn't sound right, does it? But there was always someone there to take care of her. And after the Civil War, she had written some poetry and things. She'd worked with a man named Bradbury and a guy named Root. And she had written some stuff for them. But after the Civil War, things changed in America. And suddenly, there were hundreds of thousands of orphans and widows with no one to care for them. There was no social security programs. No one to take care of all of these hundreds of thousands of widows and orphans. There were over 400,000 orphans in New York City alone. If you think it's nerve-wracking to have 6 or 7 kids running around this room on a Sunday morning, imagine you step outside of your door and you're walking down the street, and everywhere you look, there's 70 kids running around with no adult supervision because there's no adults. Their parents are dead. And they're just running around everywhere. Anybody in here ever saw the movie Gangs of New York? About the 5 points in New York City? That's real. It was really like that. Where the police would go through every morning with a cart and pick up all the dead bodies of people who had been murdered the night before. Mugged, robbed, prostitutes who had been killed, kids, it's no big deal. 12, 13-year-old kid, come in, sit down in the card game, he loses and has no money, just kill him. That's what was going on in New York City. That's what Fanny Crosby read about every day in the newspaper. That's what all of these very rich, well-to-do Christians read about in the newspaper. And they said, "We can't have this." So they began to start. Now, get this. There had never before this time been Sunday school. Really? Sunday school was there for kids who could not afford to go to school Monday through Saturday. They're running around the streets all week long. They're ignorant. They're filthy. They're mean. They're criminals. Somebody's got to do something about it. So on Sundays, Christians began to start schools on Sunday to teach these kids how to read and to feed them and to clothe them and to teach them the Bible. That's what they used to teach them how to read, was the Bible. That's how Sunday school got started. And so these things are starting up, and what's the best way to learn something. Now think, just real hard. What's the best way to learn anything? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. Notice I didn't put the and because it's not a letter. Okay. All right. What's the easiest way to learn anything? Sing. Sing. But here's the problem. You got to have a rhythm. Get a Baptist hymn. Turn to page 8. Mighty Fortress is Our God, written by Martin Luther in German, translated into English. Anybody in here know the words to this song? No. All of them?
No.
I know the first line, but that's about it. You flip through here in this Baptist hymnal, and there's a couple of other songs that are older than the 1850s. They're hard songs to remember, especially if you're a kid. So they said this, we need songs that everyday people can sing. Jeffrey was so funny last night when he was talking about, he was up talking at Virginia's funeral, and in case you didn't know, Jeffrey likes old music. He thinks we can still relate to it. If you go back and look at the transcript without all of the dripping sarcasm in his voice last night, it sounded like he was saying that modern music is what we should sing because people can't relate to the old stuff. But that's not the tone he used. He doesn't care for modern music. I'm glad Jeffrey was not around in 1870, because if he was, he would have burned Blessed Assurance. Because in 1870, Blessed Assurance was hip-hop. Okay? Now, Fanny Crosby, because of the way she did her rhythm, she was great at hymn writing, not poetry. Because all of her lyrics to her songs were on a beat that would be great for music. The best poetry is hard to say because it normally doesn't rhyme. Right? That's what the critics say. If it rhymes, it's not good poetry. Well, give me more of that. Okay? But that's why she was so... critics didn't like her poetry, because here's what would happen. A guy like William Howard Doane, who was a multimillionaire, would come into her studio and he would play a song for her twice. Okay? And he would just play the tune and he would say, I'll be back in 20 minutes and I need words. And here's what I need it to be about. I need it to be about a young man who is an alcoholic, he's been a drunkard his whole life, and he finally comes around from his drunkenness and he wants to give praise to God. 20 minutes, ready, go. And he would leave. And Fanny Crosby would sit down and think about that tune. And by the time he got back, she would have words. She was writing 40 and 50 hymns a day. Now remember, she doesn't write. They're all in her head. Until some secretary comes by and she spits out 10 songs at one time. Okay? So he would come in and, like, for instance, with Doan, Rescue the Perishing that we sung tonight, 559. So he would come in and he would sit down at an organ there in her studio, and he would do this. Okay, Fanny, if you could write me a song about pulling people out of fire or water or grave, about how if we do not get out there and we do not grab them and save them, they're going to die. I'll be back in an hour. And he comes back in an hour, and that song's done. And that song is done. She was writing hundreds and hundreds of hymns a week because there was a hunger in America for the songs. It was a time when it was a time of great turmoil in America. And this is really what I want to focus on about Fanny Crosby and about the songs that she wrote, is to help you understand why it is that she wrote these songs and let you look at the words to understand exactly what it is that was going on. All right, so turn to, in the White Book, turn to page 308. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Folks, there were people in America in the 1860s and 70s and 80s who really had no one. And they lived day to day by either thievery or selling themselves. And that was it. Now, Jordan read a scripture tonight out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Toward the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a call. If anyone ever tells you that there's that nowhere in the Bible does it permit drinking alcohol, that's not true. That's not true. There's one place in the Bible where it prevents alcohol, and this is, and it's in Ecclesiastes, and here's what it says. It says, if your life is so pitiful and pathetic and depressing that the only way that you can find any relief in this life is if you drink yourself into a stupor so that you can just be on the brink of death and be relieved of all your suffering, then drink. But if you know God, you'll never reach that point. Now that's what it says. It says, it uses the term prince, but you are a prince of God. And you'll never reach that point. Folks, there were people who were at that point. The only good in their day was when they were so drunk they could forget their day. And there were hundreds of thousands of them in New York City and Chicago and Boston and Philadelphia, and Baltimore, and Cincinnati, and all of these other urban places. And Fanny Crosby and others who were around her said, we have to do something. And so they opened up hundreds and hundreds of missions all over New York City. Hundreds of them. In these roughest areas of the city, they would open up these missions and they would come into these places and they were only there. They were there to feed people, to clothe people, a place where someone could come in and no matter what you've done, we'll love you here. You come in and you sit down here and you can have peace and you can have comfort and you don't need a bottle because we have Jesus here. And there was a push all over the city. And Fanny Crosby did not see it. This is what's amazing. She did not see it in her studio all day long just writing. She was down there. There were five or six missions that she went on a rotation and she was there speaking and praying with people and helping and helping to serve food and just being there as a soulless to these folks all day long. And from that, from what she heard and what she felt and all the things went on around her in those places, that's where her hymns came from. That's where they came from. Things like Rescue the Perishing. Go back and let's look at that one. 559. Rescue the Perishing. care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. There's no chastisement. There's no there's no judgment in this song. It's all mercy, and it's not calling out to Christ. It's calling out to Christians. Look at these people. Do you not see that sin is why they are where they're at? Go down into the mire, snatch them up, and pull them out. That's the call that Fanny Crosby was putting into lyric, because when they would come together in these places, and the YMCA, which I wish the Village people had never written that song, because it makes a fool out of one of the greatest Christian institutions in the history of America. The YMCA was a place for young men who just felt the call that, man, I need to do something with my life. I need to go out, and God has blessed me with a good job. He has blessed me with a good life, and I need to turn that around. And they would go to the YMCA, and they would be inspired by songs like this, and then they didn't sit there. They took this inspiration, and they went to the streets. And they preached, and they taught, and they helped, and they fed, and they clothed, and they medicated. Because they saw in these songs and in the things that they were hearing at YMCA conventions and at YMCA meetings, do something for those that are around you. And I'll tell you, Satan is a genius, because he has bought us out of that business. He's bought us out of Christian benevolence in the name of social security and welfare. No Christian in America has any right to say anything against the federal welfare program, because it's doing our job. It's doing what we did for 100 years, and it's doing it terribly. But it's doing it because we stopped. Because we stopped. And that's what these songs were calling out to people for. During the Great Depression in the 1920s and the end of the 1920s and the early 1930s, guess who fed America? It wasn't the federal government. It was the church. The church fed America. The YMCA fed America. The YWCA fed America. Those that had, gave. Because God had given so much to them before. And that was the foundation of every great revival that D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey led. All the things that were going on in their revivals and the revivals of other men that were there preaching, it was on the foundation of get people off the street and into the pew. Get people out of the brothel and get them into a home. Take care of them, because that's what we're called to do. What did Christ say? We will always have the poor. And that's what we're called to do. And because of the benevolence that people were pouring out, that's why folks came when Moody called and said, won't you come to Christ? It was because every day they saw Christians living Christ. And it was not hypocrisy. And so Fanny Crosby is writing out these words to these songs. Howard Doan owned a company that made woodworking machinery. Okay? At that time, everything's made out of wood, right? Every table, every implement in your house. Well, he made machinery that was used in woodworking. He had over 60 patents. He was the Bill Gates of America. And in the Baptist hymnal, there are 17 Fanny Crosby songs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 of them he wrote the music to. Phoebe Knapp, who wrote the music to Blessed Assurance, her husband founded MetLife Insurance. He was the Warren Buffett of his day. and nearly his entire fortune went into saving people on the streets from poverty and sickness and crime. And it wasn't because he just felt like he needed to give back to his society. It was because he felt like he needed to give back to his Christ.
Amen.
There's a difference between those two. John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, Henry Ford, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, they give millions, hundreds of millions of dollars every year out of guilt. Out of guilt. Because they know what their fortunes were built on. Blood and sweat of people they'll never see. And they're trying to buy themselves into a good place in history. Don't kid yourself. That's what they're trying to do. That's what their philanthropy is about. Is I want to leave a legacy at the end of my life. Especially those earlier men, Rockefeller and Carnegie, they left their fortunes because all they had on their hands before was blood. Was blood. These men were pouring out their lives for Christ because it was a debt that was greater than any guilt Bill Gates can ever feel. It was a debt of love. And Fanny Crosby, in all of her lyrics and all of her songs, she's inspiring others to go out and to save those who they see around them who are drowning and dying. And she's also writing all of these songs, Blessed Assurance, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Praise Him, Praise Him. All of these songs are written for those that are sitting in that squalor. And she says, guys, I know it's so hard around you. Just look up. Just look up. That's why she says in... Go to 340. He hideth my soul. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I cannot be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and filled with His fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God for such a Redeemer as mine. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky, His perfect salvation, His wonderful love. I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. She wrote about salvation. She wrote about work, Christian work to those who are still back where we once were. And she wrote about hope. Because what she saw in front of her face every day was despair. She saw despair and she saw hope for folks eternally, and she saw hope for folks temporally and in this life. And she said, I will do what I can with what I've been given. And that is what is on her tombstone today. She did what she could. Most of her hymns were written between the years of 1870 and 1890. And from that point forward, until she died at the age of 95 years old in 1915 on February the 12th, she continued to write poetry. But most of the time, she was going to different places and she was speaking to folks and doing public appearances and things like that because so many people knew who she was. Ira Sankey, who was the musician and song leader for all of Dwight L. Moody's great revivals in both Great Britain and in America. He produced. Now try to understand this. In the 1850s, if one song was reprinted 10,000 times, it was a bestseller. So if someone wrote a song, or a publisher published a song, and they sold 10,000 copies of that one song, it was considered a bestseller. Ira Sankey sold 25 million hymnals. Not hymns. 25 million hymnals with hundreds of songs in each hymnal. We have this church hymnal today. I was looking up here earlier. I was trying to find a really good example. We don't even have any that exist anymore. But I was trying to find a really good example of what an old hymnal at that time would look like. It would be, this is about as close as we get. This is New Songs of Inspiration. It was published in, this one probably came in around, it's been printed, it's probably printed, you know, in the last 30 or 40 years, but it was probably published somewhere in the 40s, 30s or 40s, somewhere around in there, because it's out of Nashville, and they wouldn't have started till up into the 40s. But it would have been something about like this. A little bit smaller, but you would walk into a workshop in Philadelphia, or Cleveland, or Chicago, and there would be hundreds of men in there working on machinery, and you would see a hymn like this in every back pocket. Every man in his back pocket or his vest pocket would have a hymnal. It was the reading material of the day. They couldn't carry Bibles. They didn't make Bibles this small, but they made hymnals. And so those men would sit there and they'd have those in their back pocket, and they would, whether it would be before their work started or when they, if they were to get a break or there was any time in there where they could catch their breath, this is what came out. And they would flip through. And they would sit down with that hymn and they would begin to just read them. A lot of these men and women at that time had gone through training in Sunday school to learn how to read music a little bit. And so they would sit there, and this is what they read. And Ira Sankey himself, that's not even counting what other men sold, but just Ira Sankey sold 25 million hymnals. There was a thirst for the gospel. And people would take it any way they could get it. And this is how they took it. And as they flipped through there, they would go through and they would search. They would usually try to put Fanny Crosby's songs somewhere together. Pretty close. This one's kind of new. It's got a lot of Southern gospel folks in it. I don't know if I'll find one in here or not. But they would put them in there pretty close. And those folks would flip through until they found something by Fanny Crosby. And man, they would sit down and they would read it. And as they looked around their surroundings, in the middle of these sweatshops, in the middle of this dank and dusty and dirty place, wherever it might be, they could sit there and read that and say, Mrs. Crosby, you speak exactly what I feel. And as Abraham Lincoln said, a man will not believe what you say until he believes that you care about him. And that's how they felt about Fanny Crosby. That's how they felt about Dwight L. Moody. That's how they felt about other great evangelists at the time who didn't call them out of cities. They said, I'm going to the Fourth Ward. I'm going to the Five Points. I'm going where they're at, and I'm taking the gospel with me. But I'm going there. I'm not asking them to come to me. And Fanny Crosby was right there with them through everything that she did. Finally, in 1915, at the age of 95, she had, on February the 11th, she got up that night, she wasn't feeling well, she went down and ate dinner with her family, went back upstairs, went to bed, and the next morning when they went upstairs to check on her, she'd had a stroke and she died that night. her entire estate after having all of those hymns published, and she was paid for every one of them. Her final estate was worth $1,855. She never owned a home, never owned a car, never owned anything. If you look at pictures of her from when she was at the Institute, drawings of her at the Institute, and drawings of her when she died at 95 years old, she wore the exact same clothes, same style, same one or two dresses, her whole life. Where'd the money go? Where'd the money go? It went to the Fourth Ward. It went to Five Points. It went to the 26th Street Mission. It went to the YMCA. It went to wherever it needed to go for whoever needed it. Because she poured out everything she had. She did what she could for Christ. And because of that, let me make sure I find the right one. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And His smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face. In the luster of His kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to see my Savior first of all. Through the gates to that city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You do not look upon the outside, but You look upon the heart. And Father, sometimes You, in Your wisdom, You place on us what seems like a burden, but it's really just a harness. It's really just a bridle to guide us in the direction that we need to go for Your glory and our joy. And it just seems sometimes, Lord, that we are so quick to kick against the pricks, even in our Christian life, that You're just trying to use to guide us. Father, we just pray that as we go into this coming year in 2015, that, Lord, we will not just focus upon ourselves, that we won't just look at the things that are going on in our own life, but, Father, that we'll begin to look around and see, Lord, just what it's going to take to pull people out of the mire of sin.
And that, Lord, I just ask that you just let us quit worrying about being dirty. Lord, just help us that we will be willing to get our hands dirty and our clothes dirty, and that we'll get down to where we need to get to rescue the perishing, that we'll get wet in the water to pull them out. And Father, I just ask that you would continue to open doors for us and give us opportunities. But Lord, please just give us an unction to drive through those doors that you give us. Let these songs that we sing and we hum and we think on, Lord, that they won't just be words on a page, but Father, let them inspire us and move us the same way they did people 130 years ago. Revive these songs in our hearts, that we will long to go out and to do what it is that we need to do to bring in, that we'll go into the highways and the byways, and that we will bring in all who will come, regardless of station or character. So that, Father, when we get to the end of our life, we can look forward to heaven the same way that Fanny Crosby did. That it'll be a joy to be able to finally sit down and rest because we're just tired from the work. I just pray, Lord, that you would put within our hearts a level of joy that will drive us to good works. Father, I just ask that there be any here tonight that don't know you as your Savior, who have no idea what I'm talking about when I say Christian benevolence, when I talk about a desire to help others. If that's foreign to them, Lord, because they just don't have your Spirit within their heart, I ask tonight, Lord, that you would speak to them in a way that will be clear, and that they will call upon your name, and that you will come down upon them, that you will save them and pull them out of the mire, and that you will set their feet on a path of righteousness to pull others out as well. Lord, I thank you for being here tonight. I thank you for your presence and your Spirit in this place. And I just ask, Lord, that you would now just bless our time of fellowship together. I pray, Lord, thanking you for everyone that's brought food tonight. And I ask, Lord, that you would please bless it, make it nourishment to our bodies. That you would just watch over the rest of this service, Lord, and that we would enter into 2015, and that tonight would be the weakest service of 2015. That they would do nothing but grow in power and strength and spirit from this time forward throughout this year, and that we would see great things come about for your glory. And Lord, all these things I pray and ask and give you praise for in Jesus' name. Amen.